Good morning. You can do better than that. Good morning. I know you're all right. That's good. It's good to be with God's people in God's house, and just the privilege of being part of a body that that loves Jesus and loves one another. Patterson, it's great to see you guys here this morning. See some folks that haven't been here for a while. So anyhow, before we go into God's Word, we're going to be looking at probably the most famous conversion story in all of Scripture, Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, as we continue through the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats around you. If you don't own a Bible, we are just really glad you're here. There's a little bookshelf out in the foyer that has Bibles back there and other Christian literature. So please pick up anything that strikes your fancy back there. It is our gift to you, and we're just really glad that you're here this morning. And before we get into God's Word, let's go to the author of it. Gracious Father, we come, and Lord, we bring nothing in our hands that we can give to you that's of any worth or value. But Lord, you have valued us. You have given us life and hope for those of us who know you. You have given us your truth. So Lord, I just pray that as we look at this maybe familiar story this morning, that you would open it to us in a fresh way, that it would speak to our hearts and minds, that we would leave here just more aware and assured of the incredible love of Jesus Christ for us, chiefs of sinners. So we come and we just thank you for who you are. We now ask your Spirit to communicate your truth into our hearts and lives, so that then we will have the ability to put these things into practice. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One word that I really hated as a kid was the word uncle. And it wasn't because I had an awful uncle. It's because I have three older brothers. And my older brothers would enjoy torturing their youngest brother in various ways until that younger brother, and I don't know where this came up, would say, uncle. So they'd put you in a headlock, or with their 100 pounds of additional weight would be on top of you until you said uncle. And I hated that because it hurt my ego. It was an admission of my own weakness in the face of their strength. But sometimes it was the wisest course of action to take. This morning, I've entitled this message, Surrender, because I think, and in one sense, as Saul and Paul, that one and the same who's transformed, looks back on his life, he would probably say, yeah, this is the time where I said uncle. One of our former elders here said, coming to Christ is getting to that point where you come out of the cave with your hands up, where you surrender. And this conversion story, I know it's important because it appears three times in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 9 here, in chapter 22, and in chapter 26. And if you know anything, you know that writing in those days and scrolls were very expensive. So what was put into these things was really thought through. And here Luke is including this event three times. Why? Because it's really, really significant. And in one sense, this event is really, really unique. But in another sense, I think there's commonalities in Saul's conversion to all of our conversions, those of us who have come to Christ. The word conversion comes from the Latin convertere, I think is how you'd pronounce it, which means to turn around. And to me, this is one of the most dramatic turnarounds that you'll see in all of history in a man. And I want to look at what brought him to that point. I'm going to turn to 1 Timothy. You don't have to go there, but I just want to say what Paul said, reflecting back on his conversion. It says, starting in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, i.e., listen up, you can take this one to the bank. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst or the chief. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited or his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, immortal, eternal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So right in the middle of this paragraph, he breaks into this huge praise. Why? Because he's thinking back on this day and he's saying, this is an incredible God. And my conversion, I want that to be an example to everyone that has come to trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's an example of his unlimited patience and his incredible mercy and the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world primarily to save sinners. Jesus wasn't sent in the world to judge the world, but to save the world. He will come back as a judge ultimately, but now is the day of the Lord's favor. And Paul looks at his conversion as like, this is an incredible example that, you know what, nobody is beyond the pale of God's grace. So I want to look at Saul's conversion in light of it being an example. And I want to look at several factors of this example. So let's read the text in Acts chapter 9 and then talk about it a little bit. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way of following Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They'd heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is a reading of God's word. So here we have this amazing testimony of this man named Saul. And we know Saul was born in Tarsus, but raised primarily in Jerusalem. We know that he was an incredibly bright man. He studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the leading rabbis of the day. I'm thinking he was probably one of his star pupils. And this new, probably what he looked at as a cult, was starting to rise up. This cult that was claiming that there was a guy named Jesus who rose from the dead and who was the Messiah, but he was crucified. And now this heresy was beginning to spread throughout Jerusalem, and not only in Jerusalem, but beyond that. And so Saul was a very zealous Jew. He wanted to wipe out this heresy, this this blasphemy. And so he goes into the chief priests. He obviously had access to these guys. And he said, basically, give me some letters of extradition. I'm going to head 150 miles down to Damascus because I've heard there's followers of the way down there. I'm going to grab the men and women that are down there. I'm going to bring them back to Jerusalem. I'm going to teach them a lesson. We're going to eliminate and eradicate this destructive heresy before it can spread any farther. I was reading John Stott, and he said a lot of these breathing out murderous threats and the other verbs that were used of Paul as he attacked the church was like a wild beast. They were used of wild animals going in an attack mode. And so here you have this man, and if you look at him, you say, man, he is the least likely convert, right? But as we look at this incredible story, his conversion to me is an example of how God patiently endures our sin and rebellion, even though it hurts him and it hurts his church. Sometimes as Christians, we struggle. You know, why doesn't God wipe out the evil that's out there? Why doesn't he just zap those that are really doing bad stuff? And even non-believers say, well, if God is really good, right? Why is there evil? Why is there all this bad stuff happening out there? If he was really good, he'd take care of it. Well, it's true. He will ultimately take care of it. But we are in that segment of God's time frame where he, in his grace and in his mercy, is not treating people as their sins deserve instantaneously. And you know what? Sometimes that hurts us as believers. This man, he was persecuting the church. He stood by. Remember when they stoned Stephen and he approved of this? He is going out and he is taking Christians out. He wants them murdered, destroyed, or to recant. He doesn't care, men or women. He doesn't care. He wants this done with. And there's pain that we as believers endure as well in this world. Because God doesn't immediately judge those that are engaged in persecuting his church and standing for unrighteousness. And sometimes that spills over onto us. But I want you to see something here. That when we experience that, we're not alone in that experience. What does Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? We are what? We are the body of Christ, right? So when Saul is out there, when he's doing all this stuff, we don't have a God that is untouched and unimpacted by the persecution of his children. But he feels that. But in God's grace and in his mercy, he is patient with those that are rebels. And they're going their own way, and God doesn't immediately say, you're done, you're done, you're done. In 2 Peter 3, there's someone saying, where is Jesus? Why is he coming back? You're talking all about that. And what does Peter say? You're not understanding God's timetable right. God's not slow as we understand slowness. But he's patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And I think as believers, we need to recognize that as God looks at this world, he's not saying, oh, I'm just indifferent to all the sin that's happening out there. I don't really care that my people are going through persecution. No, he's impacted by that deeply. But, you know, there's another motivation that he has. He's, I want the heart of that persecutor. It's to me amazing when we look at Voice of the Martyrs, how many of those people that are persecuted are praying for the very people that are persecuting them. And I'm wondering, in Saul's life so far, how many of those people that he'd dragged away, that he'd thrown in prison, that he'd watched be murdered, were praying for him. We know one at least, right? Stephen. Father, forgive him. And we know Saul was there when Stephen was stoned. And it says his face was like that of an angel. And Saul hears that. What in the world is going on with these people? So if you're here this morning and you're thinking God is indifferent to your sin and your rebellion, he's not. He's just really, really, really patient. As I look back on my life, the years that I had walked away from the Lord, and I was living for myself and didn't really care how I impacted other people, God had every right at that time to just zap me. But I am so grateful and so thankful that he didn't. And so as believers, when we experience pain from other people, we need to adopt a little bit of Jesus' attitude. You know what? I'm going to suffer here. But there's a higher and more noble calling that I have, and that is to see these people come to Christ, to see them saved. And I'm willing even to endure that so that they can come to faith. So God is very patient as he's in the process of bringing people to himself, that he allows this period of sin and rebellion sometimes to go on longer than we think it should go on. Why? Because he loves this guy. So I want this guy in my kingdom. Saul's conversion, I think, also shows how God patiently works on our own hearts. Is conversion a point or is it a process? Good. It's a process leading to a point. How do I see a process in here? It seems like, you know, Saul's just going on his way. All of a sudden, God comes into the picture. Jesus himself appears in his glory. And it's like, whoa, you know, instantaneous transformation. Like I said, there's three accounts of this conversion in Acts. And if you look at the one in Acts 26, Jesus says to Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What the heck does that mean? What is a goad? A goad was a stick with either a metal or a really sharpened wood point that you'd use to push animals to get them to move in the right direction. So you're a shepherd and you see your sheep going in a particular direction that's not going to be good for them. You move them in another direction. You got a big ox, that thing, you're not going to get up on it and push it, right? But a little pain applied in the right place will move that big animal in the right direction. So the Lord is saying to Saul, before this amazing experience on that road, Saul, you've been kicking against the goads, haven't you? And it hadn't been fun, has it? What is the Lord talking about there? Well, I think there were probably several goads that God was using in this process of bringing Saul to himself. One we mentioned already, I think it was the goad of Stephen. Saul was there when Stephen gave this long speech before the Sanhedrin. And that is the longest speech we have recorded in Acts. Why is that? Well, Luke traveled with who? He traveled with Paul. And I think that speech was probably riveted in Paul's head. And that act of Stephen being stoned as he watched, as his face shone like an angel, as he said, Father, forgive these people, just was like burning inside Saul. Every once in a while, just like, ugh. You're dragging these people off. Remember Stephen. And then I think along the way, probably other Christians' attitudes that were emulating that same kind of love, even for their persecutor. It's just moving them to Jesus. Maybe there's something more here than my way. I think there was another goad in his life. We see this in Romans 7, the goad of the law itself. Paul was a Pharisee, right? Pharisees were the holiest people of that day. They had over 600 rules and regulations to follow. And Paul said, basically in Philippians 3, based on external conformity to righteous standards, I'm faultless. But he says, there's one thing that really, really bugs me, he says in Romans 7. It's the 10th commandment. Why did the 10th commandment bug him so much? Because it moved from outside external conformity and it moved into the heart. Don't covet. It's like, whoa. So the law, I think, was starting to goad Paul and saying, you know, Paul, you think you're all that? What about this commandment? Don't covet. We know Paul's probably pretty ambitious. Was he coveting those positions of authority above him? Did he want that? Did he want that? Did he want to be known as the righteous guy? Who knows? But we know that that commandment was bugging him. It was a goad in his own side saying, you know what? You're not all that, Saul. And I'm wondering if there was a goad of Jesus himself. Paul was probably a little bit younger than Jesus, but he studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, right? He was there, and Jesus was a big deal. So you're thinking that he probably had some exposure to Jesus, whether it was directly in hearing Jesus teach or through his teacher, Gamaliel, because everybody was talking about, what are we going to do with this Jesus guy? Everybody's following him. This is not done in isolation. It's not done in a little corner. This is what was happening. And I'm wondering if even his own teacher's words are bugging him. Remember Gamaliel, when they're wanting to kill all the followers, and the Sanhedrin says, well, hold on, guys. Let's back off from this a little bit. Remember there were those other pseudo-messiahs that came around, and, you know, after they died, everything just kind of dissipated and went away. If this is from God, it's just going to continue to grow. If it's not from God, it's going to go away. So, in essence, leave them alone for a while. Saul's obviously not following the counsel of his teacher. He's getting more zealous to persecute these people. And I think we need to realize sometimes when God's really goading somebody's heart, sometimes that's when they're the most oppositional towards Christ, where they'll bow up the most. Chet was telling me this week of a guy, he'd shared something in class, and this guy just bowed up against Christianity, but later came up and asked him a question about who this Jesus is and what's going on, and opened up in life. So you never know by looking at somebody's external appearance or what they're doing or what they're saying how God's working in their hearts. And sometimes it's really when we're feeling we're pushed against the wall that we start to get that fight or flight reflex going on. And I think that's what was happening in Saul's life. Someone has described God as the hound of heaven that pursues, right? I know in my own life, there were several goads that were bugging me that I just couldn't get out of my craw. I graduated from college, I had a good plan ahead of me, and I wanted to do things my own way, and there was just something in me said, is this all there is to life? Just getting a job, making good money, settling down, having 2.5 kids, ultimately dying and becoming worm food. Is that all there is? And I've been told I'm just here by chance, everything is random. There's really no basis for right and wrong, right? Somebody can say they like it, but I don't care. What do I care what they think? They're just here by chance too. And I've said this often, that this was a goad in my life, so I had this thought, okay, Brett, if there's no right or wrong, then it doesn't matter if you help an old lady across the street or if you put her in the trunk of your car, bring her home and barbecue her piece by piece. Nobody can say that's really wrong. They may not like that you do that, but there was something deep inside me that said that is wrong. Why is that there? Is there meaning? Is there purpose? Is this about anything? Is there right and wrong? And I just couldn't avoid those things. So God was goading me, pushing me, making my life not as good as I wanted it to be. Because goads are painful, right? So if you're here this morning and you're not converted yet, you're not a Christian, and you're just being bugged by certain things, maybe that the Spirit of God is goading you, is pushing you towards Jesus. See, goads don't convert us, but goads move us in a direction where we encounter Jesus Christ. So the next thing that I see in this story is that how God just lovingly confronts us with the reality of the risen Jesus Christ. All these things were working in Saul's life before he encountered Jesus on the road here. And then Jesus appears, and all the questions fall away. How can a Messiah be crucified? I'm a good Jew. I say the Shema every day. There's one God, right? And now these Christians are claiming that Jesus is God too. What about that question? What about the temple and what Stephen said about the temple? What about all of those things? But those all become secondary when you encounter the risen Christ. So I'm not sure how to fit all this together, But here we have Jesus appearing in his glory. And here it just says Saul fell down. But later on in Acts it says everybody fell down. They heard the sound. They weren't sure of the words. But Paul's making it really clear. This wasn't just a personal experience here. This was an objective event that took place in life. And others experienced this reality as well. Last century, there were a bunch of people that tried to explain away Paul's conversion. You know, it's like, okay, sometimes when epileptics have a seizure, they have, you know, illumination things, visions that happen and stuff like that. So Paul on the road to Damascus, he probably had an epileptic seizure. Later on, it says, you know, it's in the middle of the day when this happens, so he had sunstroke, okay? All right, you have those things, and that may happen, but that doesn't usually turn the course of your life around, right? And if you're having it, everybody else doesn't go down as well. So Paul is at pains here to let us know that, you know what, this is not just an internal personal experience. This is an encounter with the risen Christ. This is the last post-resurrection appearance of Christ that I think we see in scriptures. When I came to Christ, Jesus didn't appear physically and visually to me. But you know what he did? He did force me to face the fact that he was a risen Savior. Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians 15, if you can explain away the resurrection, then just bag Christianity altogether. But if you can't, you need to do what Paul did here and said, Lord, Lord. Paul recognized that when Jesus appeared, he was Lord. Wasn't really sure who he was at that point in time, but he says, Lord, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. And he's like, okay, what do you have for me to do? He encountered the risen Christ. So I urge you, if you're here this morning and you're wondering about this Christianity stuff, I'd urge you to investigate the resurrection. If you can explain away the events of the start of Christianity and put it in a category of just myth, then fine. Go that way. But to me, as I looked at that evidence, I was confronted with the fact, you know what, there's not a real good explanation of what happened on that day other than the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And Jesus confronted me with his reality. I'm a risen Savior. And then all the questions I had, and they were some, what about the pygmies in Africa? What about the amount of evil and all those kind of things? They just kind of fade away at that point in time. It's like, you're the risen God. I may have trouble with some of this, but I can't argue that you're the risen King that through the centuries has been grabbing people and opening their eyes to the truth and reality of who you are. So at that point in time, I came out of the cave with my hands up. I said, I surrender, Lord. I'm no longer going to say I'm God and King of my own life. C.S. Lewis, in a book called Surprised by Joy, it's his conversion testimony. He says, I was probably the most reluctant convert in all of England. Because he was forced to face that reality, Jesus, you are really who you are. He was good friends with G.K. Chesterton, and Chesterton was a brilliant man, and it just bugged C.S. Lewis to death that some guy as bright as Chesterton was actually a follower of Jesus Christ. That was one of the goads. And he came out and he said, I surrender. I'm yours. When we come to Christ, we come and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just accepting some facts. Folks, Christianity is built on facts. It's built on historical reality. That needs to be there, and we need to be assured of that in our minds because it's been said that my heart won't embrace what my mind can't accept. So we need to wrestle with that stuff. We need to ponder with this stuff. We need to be convinced of this reality, but once we're there, then we're still faced with the question, am I going to surrender to this God? And you think, man, if God appeared to me in this way, if Jesus, there'd be no doubt. Remember Jesus, when he's talking with Lazarus in that parable, he says, just send somebody back from the dead. And he's like, it's not really going to convince him. We will believe most anything if we don't want to believe in God. And I think there's ample evidence to push us in that direction if we're willing to look at it. But then we still have to get to that place where we surrender. This conversion also makes me aware that we have to, as believers, if we're really converted, come to that point where we recognize our blindness, where we look at how we were looking at everything in life at one point in time and say, you know what, I was totally blind to reality. I was an idiot. Spiritually is what we've got to say. Paul thought he knew what God wanted. You know, and if you look at our culture and what it says today, it's like, man, if you're only really sincere in your belief, that's all that's required. What nonsense is that? You know, it's like you can believe crazy, nutty things, and that's not going to help you at all. Paul was really sincere in his belief. He was also really, really religious and really, really committed. So if sincerity and moral goodness is what gets you into heaven and makes you acceptable to God, Paul didn't need to be converted, or Saul didn't. He was there. He was, talk about sincere. He's willing to take a 150-mile journey from Jerusalem down just to grab people that don't believe what he thinks is right. That's pretty passionate. That's pretty sincere. He said, I'm doing all the right things. So Paul is a good religious guy from one perspective. But you know what? His sincerity and his obedience to the moral law was not enough. He needed to encounter the living Christ and place his faith and trust in him. God blinded Paul so that he could see. And for 3 days, I'd love to know what the Spirit was doing in Paul's heart. Nobody was near him at that time, right? Ananias came 3 days later, and he's like, "Boy, I'm not sure if I want to go touch this guy." So everybody knows, okay, Saul's on his way. He's coming with an entourage. He's coming to get those that are following the way. And so the Christians are nervous there, right? And all of a sudden, we know Saul's in town, but we don't really know what happened. He's not persecuting right now. And so for 3 days, God's Spirit's working on Paul. And he brings us to that reality, right? From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That we need to recognize that we were in darkness as much as Paul was in darkness those 3 days. Before I came to Christ, you know, it's all about me, right? My world, my ways, my thinking. We come to Christ and we realize, you know what, it's all about you, Jesus. Before we come to Christ, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not as bad as I could be. Hey, yeah, I'm not perfect, but you know, compared, yeah, come on. But then you look at Christ and you see that he's calling you to a life where you're called to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know what? I haven't done either of those things for even 30 seconds perfectly. Then you look at your life and you realize, dang, use that person. Went in my own way there. It was all about me, 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 me. I don't really care about other people, do I? And we're forced to face our own desperate neediness before God. And also, before I came to Christ, I used to look at God as kind of this demanding taskmaster. I've just got this list of unrealistic rules and regulations that are meant to just rob me of anything good, fun, enjoyable in life. And it's just, he's just this miserable guy that just got this whip on your back. Come on, buck up, do better. Remember the story of the talents? Then what's the last guy say? I knew what kind of guy you were. You're the guy that reaps where you don't sow. You take it. You're this greedy, grabbing God that wants something from me. And then all of a sudden, my whole perspective had to change. It's not, he doesn't want anything from me. All I'm bringing to this equation is my sin. He's a God that loves me and died for me and wants to give me life and hope and purpose and meaning. And his rules are meant to provide me with life and appropriate boundaries, not to rip me off. Why am I kicking against these goats? And he opens our eyes, right? He helps us to see him as he really is. And then the final thing I see here is that God graciously gives us a new family, a new purpose, and a new power. I'm not going to go into that, but when Ananias, we'll look at that later, but Ananias comes, and what does he say? He says, "Brother Saul, you're part of the family now." It's like just a few days before, this guy is killing Christians. And then somebody among those Christians says, "You know what? Because you have trusted Jesus and followed Jesus, you're my brother now." And he says, "You're going to be my chosen instrument to carry my name among the Gentiles, to their kings, and to the people of Israel. I'm picking you, and I'm giving you a purpose for life. You, Saul, the persecutor of the church, now are going to become the propagator of the gospel out there. You have become one of the persecuted, not the persecutor. You will have to suffer for my name, Saul. But you know what? I'm going to bring you home. And I'm going to equip you." Ananias comes and he lays hands, and Saul receives the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. You've got a new power, Saul, that deals with not only external conformity now, but begins to work on your heart. Those issues of coveting. So Saul, towards the end of his life, said, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in. I don't have to have that. Yeah, everybody's deserted me, but you know what? Jesus hasn't deserted me, so it's okay. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What happened to this guy? How do you explain the transformation in his life away? One commentator was saying, if I only had the conversion of Saul, it would convince me of the reality of the risen Jesus Christ. Because this is a man whose writings have turned the world upside down. So how do you explain it? If it wasn't Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're not converted, you haven't trusted Christ, are you finding that hard? Are you kicking against the prodding of God's work in your life? God's patient, but you know what? He's not indifferent to your sin and your rebellion and wanting to run your own life. One day he will call you to account for that. But you know what? He's so gracious and he's so kind that he will even allow you in your selfishness to hurt other believers and to hurt him. But he wants you to come. He wants you to stop kicking and he wants you to surrender. He wants you to come out of the cage with your hands up and say, I'm yours, Lord. To recognize that he's not a savior that has come to harm you, but to rescue you, to give you life and hope and peace and meaning. And if you've been converted this morning, and sometimes you feel, man, I'm just not worthy to be a Christian. If you knew my heart, if you knew my thoughts, and especially not worthy to be a pastor, what are you doing? And Paul says, you need to go back and you need to look at my life. You need to look at who I was and what God did in my life. Because if you ever think that you've gone beyond the pale, if you've ever think God's mercy runs out and his patience is done, look at my life. You ever murdered Christians? Was one of your big goals to wipe out Christianity? Probably no one out there was in that place. But this guy, Paul says, I was the chief of sinners. And God rescued me. You know what? God's really, really, really good. He is. And he's really, really, really patient. Why would you not want to surrender to him? Say, uncle, my brothers didn't always have the best intentions for me. But you know what? My Savior has the best intentions for me. And you know what? There was a guy in the Old Testament, remember the story? Wrestling with God. Say, uncle, you may walk with a limp after that point in time. It may wound your pride, but you walk in the grace and understanding of the mercy of who God is. So I'd urge you, trust Jesus Christ. Not adopt a system of beliefs, not adopt a new moral code, but Jesus himself comes to you and says, trust in me. Christianity is a relationship with the living God of this universe who came to this earth, who bore our punishment on the cross, who died the death that you and I deserve to die, who was raised from the dead so that we can live a life by his power and his strength. And his forgiveness is available to all who will surrender. Let's pray. Amazing grace, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Lord, who am I and who are we that we, in any sense, deserve to be recipients of your lavish grace and mercy? Lord, we've rebelled against you. We've hurt and wounded you. Yet you continue to love us. You were willing to die on the cross while we were still enemies. So Lord, may your incredible, gracious, patient, merciful work in the life of Saul be an encouragement to all of us. May it increase our understanding of your immense love for us. Lord, when the accuser comes and he throws his accusations at us, may we recognize that we may be the chief of sinners, but we are covered by the righteousness of Christ if we have trusted in him. Lord, you can turn a life around. And if there's anyone here this morning that has not happened to, I just pray that your Spirit would just continue to goad them until they surrender to you. We love you because you first loved us. Our salvation is a gracious gift from you that we have done nothing to earn. Lord, help us to receive it with great joy and to live in this world in such a way that we direct people to you, the giver of life and hope and forgiveness and meaning and purpose and righteousness. Lord, we are grateful. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.